sin, I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou givest me breath, and say when the death do lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, is now.
How are your priorities? Are your priorities straight? About 30 years ago, there was a couple that lived in Atlanta that heard that My Fair Lady was still playing on Broadway in New York City. And they wanted to go so badly that they bought their tickets months ahead of time and planned to fit it into a vacation plan. The long-awaited day came, and they flew to New York City. They presented their tickets, walked in, and sat down to wonderful seats, seven rows from the front, near the orchestra. The man was amazed as he looked at the crowds pouring in. There wasn't an empty seat in the place. Well, except for one seat right next to him. And he was kind of curious about that. So during the intermission, he leaned over and started a conversation with the lady that was two seats away from him. And he was wondering, you know, with such a demand for seats, why would someone not come? Did she have any idea? She said, yes, as a matter of fact, these two seats are mine. This one and that one. And then she explained further, You see, that seat belonged to my husband, but he died. And the man said, oh, I'm terribly sorry. Then after a pause, he said, well, couldn't you have brought or invited a friend to come with you? Her answer was classic. She said, none of my friends could come because they're all at the funeral home. Did she have mixed up priorities? I think so. That's a true story. So what are your top priorities? Are your priorities lined up right? I would like to pause for an added word of prayer, because we all need help with priorities sometimes. So let's pray. Father in heaven, you know, we're finishing a year, going into a new year, and sometimes people make New Year's resolutions. And oftentimes, even in the news, they do a year in review and then wonder what the next year will bring. But Lord, as Christians, we pray that you will help us to do our review of the past year in our relationship with you helping us understand, with you helping us to see things as they really have been. And help us to be resolved, help us to see what we need to do better for the coming year. So Lord, we want you to teach us how to be completely conformed to your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know that I've spent quite a bit of my career as a teacher. In 1984, I was teaching youth guidance at Indiana Academy, and when we got to our unit on careers, and kids began talking about what they wanted to do for a career, the thing I heard the most was, I want a job that makes a lot of money. And I was kind of sad, because I thought Seventh-day Adventist young people would have a better sense of priorities. I mean, it's not wrong to make money, of course, but that's all that mattered to them. Money was way more important than service. And for someone like me, all my career choices have been in the line of service. I became a teacher because I wanted to work with kids and help them grow to become responsible adults. And then I became a pastor because there's a sense of service that leads you to do that. At least it ought to be, right? So I'm sitting there listening to these kids talk about jobs they want and which jobs make the most money, and it kind of saddened me. 30 years later, 2014, I was teaching youth guidance at Wisconsin Academy. Heard the same stuff. These kids could have been they were almost too many years to be the children of the ones I listened to in 1984. So, you know, but there's always hope, because even when our priorities are messed up, even when we only care about the things of this world, even if we only care about fulfilling our own selfish desires, there's always hope that a person will be open to God's intervention and that they'll have a conversion. And with conversion comes a change of values, a change of priorities. It happens, right? It likely happened to everyone here, unless you had those great values right from childhood. Maybe a few of you did. God is so patient, isn't he? He's been patient when our priorities were all out of whack and our values were all wrong. He still loved us and he still reached out to us. If he didn't, we wouldn't be here today. I'd like you to take the survey out of your bulletin. It says Priorities for the Kingdom Survey, and my wife pointed out to me yesterday that, well, there's only one in a bulletin, and sometimes people share bulletins. So if you would like a survey, raise your hand. Ushers will bring you a survey. If you're sitting with your family and there's only one bulletin, so raise your hand if you would like your own survey, or you're going to share the one in your bulletin with someone else in your family. Okay, we have a hand here. And if you keep looking, there's hands coming up. This survey, I think, is very interesting. And I'll just tell you right from the get-go, it will not be collected. Your secrets are just with you. And in fact, the first sentence says, this survey is intended only for self-evaluation. And then I put, all the following priorities are important for the Christian life and the kingdom of God. And there are five categories. Whenever a question is in bold type, that means it's a new category. But it's broken down into 12 separate questions. So, has everybody got one that wants one? Any more hands up? Anybody that didn't get one? Ushers have them. They're ready for you. All right. Everybody satisfied? Okay. So if you take this survey and just, how many of you already did it? Anybody already do it? All right, I see a few hands. I had it put in the bulletin because I was hoping everybody would get interested and just do it and not have to think so much about it now, although we do want to think about it. So what does Scripture teach is the top priority of our lives? Christ is a top priority, but how is that taught in Scripture? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added. And you know, the very first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave two answers, right? The first answer was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, right? And so top priority is to love God. And by the way, the reason why he should be first and there should be no other gods before me is because who else could do what he can do? God's not saying, look, if you don't put me first, I'm going to punish you. God's saying, no, put me first because I'm the only one who can take care of you. Big difference, right? I'm the only one who loves you with a love stronger than death. I'll always be for you. So put me first and everything works. That make sense? All right, so Matthew 6:33 says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You seek God first. You seek that connection with him. And the third volume of Testimonies, 397, is these short words, says, this is our first and highest duty. It's a privilege and a duty. All right, so when you look at this question, you know, you can say your experience or walk with God. How would you rate your experience or walk with God? You could put right at the beginning, I don't have one. It's non-existent. Or if you have an Enoch experience, you could mark it all the way to the other end of the scale. It's a strong experience every day. All right? Most of us are probably somewhere in between, hopefully leaning more toward the right of the scale. Now, these priorities, I said there's five categories. The five categories can all start with a word that begins with T. And in this one, what would the word that begins with T be? If you're going to have a connection with God, you got to give him time. All right? So time is critical. Time in daily prayer and devotions. Sabbath is time for a special connection between you and God. And so how do you rate yourself on that? How do you rate your connection with God? Are you inconsistent on and off? Are you usually right with God, but not always? Do you have a consistent connection? All right, so you can mark where it seems like it fits for you. And let's go to the second question. I put the second question in the same category. How would you rate your knowledge of the Bible? The reason why I did this is, and it has to be connected to number one, because if you don't have a connection with God, what becomes of all efforts to know the Bible? It becomes, at best, an intellectual exercise, or at worst, leads to Phariseeism. You become a Bible scholar that knows everything except the Lord. You know, and you're impossible to live with if you're that way. Have you ever met Seventh-day Adventists who are like that? I heard a yes. All right, so how would you rate your knowledge of the Bible? By the way, this is also time, right? Because it takes time to learn and get more familiar with your Bible. So what Bible verses would you give for why this should be a high priority? You remember the Bereans were commended because they weren't like the Thessalonians. The Bereans received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. They were commended for that. That was Acts 17:11. But then we also have probably the verse that came to some people's mind is the one to study to show yourself approved unto God. Right? You remember that one? 2 Peter 2:15. So the Bible positively says you got to study it. All right? But I'm going to give you another verse that you're going to be surprised about. I want you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Some people are going to get excited when they hear this. I know Al will. But some people aren't going to like this one at all. Ecclesiastes, you see, you got Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Oh, it comes before Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'm going to give you a little warning. If you have another translation, it won't even mean what I'm going to read. I'm reading from the King James. If you have New King James, I think it still reads the same. And I've checked this with the Hebrew, and the King James is correct. Otherwise, I would be afraid to use it. All right? Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, "That which hath been is now." What does that mean? If something that has been is now, it means, yeah, nothing's changed or history's repeating. All right? "That which hath been is now, and that which is to be already hath already been." This is teaching the principle that history repeats itself. If history repeats itself, who never learns? The people who don't know history. That's why the last line of the verse says, "And God requireth that which is past." What do we call that which is past? History. Did you know the Bible says God requires us to learn history? See, I knew Al would like that because he likes history. We talk about it all the time. Of course, he has certain favorite areas. All right, so if you don't know history, Bible prophecy can be fulfilled and you don't even know it. If you don't know history, you can easily read things out of context in the Bible. Like if you don't know New Testament history, when you come to Romans 14:5, where it says every man esteems one day and another man esteems another day, you might think that's talking about the Sabbath. But if you know the history and the culture of what they were debating at the time, you know that verse has nothing to do with the Sabbath. But if you don't know the history, you don't know what to say. So God wants us to know some history to go with Bible time so we understand it. And God also wants us to know history so we recognize fulfillment of prophecy. For those of you who hated history in school, I'm sad to be the bearer of bad news, but you can't be a workman that God can approve if you ignore history. Now, let's be honest, some people can make history pretty boring. History textbooks are pretty boring, but history is not boring. It's exciting when you see how it connects to Bible truth and when you see how it connects to your own life. So I figured I'd throw that out there because I love history. I'm a little bit partial to this. All right. But it's very important for knowing your Bible. All right. So on this scale of how would you rate your Bible knowledge or knowledge of the Bible, where would you put yourself? None or very little? Are you a beginner learning rapidly? Do you know some parts well and others not? Do you have a fair grasp of most scripture? Or a good, strong grasp of most scripture? Or are you an outstanding scholar? I didn't know what else to call it. I'm not into like everybody has to be a scholar or anything, but you know, I mean, you're a good student of the Bible. You really know the book. All right, so, you know, mark what you can there. By the way, on this one, the church provides opportunities for knowing the Bible. We call it here Discipleship University, but we also have group Bible studies that are learning. So there's a lot of ways you can learn the Bible, and the church provides that opportunity, as well as you can do it on your own. All right, so let's go to number two. This has to do with family life. How would you rate your effectiveness in family life? By the way, as far as those five T's I was telling you about, time would be involved in this one as well, but something else would be part of it. It's called territory. Territory means your sphere of influence and responsibility, and that starts with family. okay? So your territory is your family, and that takes time. So how would you rate yourself on effectiveness in family life? At the far left is not communicating. We're not talking to each other. There's nothing. Or limited by stress, anger, and anxiety, but we haven't closed the door on each other. Or both good and bad times. It's like unpredictable. Usually good, but once in a while some difficulties. Love and support usually prevail. Or is your family life continual joy and happiness? Well, we know how Elizabeth feels. Okay. And one of the reasons we have family life ministries as part of the church is to just help with these things. All right. So are there plenty of Bible verses about the importance of family life? Yeah, there's loads of them in Proverbs. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he shall go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. I want you to go to Proverbs 29 and look at a verse here. Proverbs 29. By the way, the fifth commandment, it's about honor your father and your mother. That's a family life one for focus mostly on children. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't put it all on the kids, because in Ephesians 6:4, he says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And so parents are supposed to be understanding, yes, firm, but not overbearing. All right, so Proverbs 29, look at verse 15. It says, the rod and the reproof give wisdom. Now, we could talk about what the rod really means here, but one thing it does mean is discipline, whether it's discipling. You got to remember, when a shepherd had a rod, was the rod for beating the sheep or was it for beating the wolves? There's a difference there, isn't there? And the shepherd's rod had a hook for getting a hold of the sheep and turning them the right way. It isn't all just about, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child, you know, thing. But, you know, if there's a place for that. All right, so the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. I'm amazed sometimes that I see children are just left to bring themselves up. If children are just left to bring themselves up, they become weeds. Because gardens that are left alone become overgrown with weeds, right? Well, so do families. And so children shouldn't be just left to give themselves up. In fact, verse 16 tells us what happens when families handle it that way. It says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. They'll see them go down. Verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. So if you properly correct and teach your children, your own life's going to be easier. But you got to be willing to put in the time, take responsibility for your territory when the issues call for it. Have you ever seen families and, you know, the teenagers are always into something and there's no rest for the parents? At my house, the police came to our house looking for my older brother. My parents had no rest. My sister was rebelling in school. And, you know, my brother Tim, he would mouth off, and there was no rest. Of course, my parents had 7 kids. I think it was more than they could handle. But I've seen families where the teenagers all love their parents, and they're happy together. I'm saying, man, something went right there, and those parents can rest. You don't see that too often, but it's nice when you do, isn't it? All right, so where do you put yourself on that scale? And, of course, the second one, how would you rate your marriage commitment? Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We're at a point in society where some things that are obvious and never had to be wondered about have to be pointed out. Maybe not at this church. But Matthew 19, let's look at, start with verse 4. Verse 4, everybody there? Matthew 19, verse 4, it says, "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which hath made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Yeah. Don't really have to say anything there, right? All right. But look at verse 5 and 6. "And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." So clearly the Bible supports marriage between a man and a woman, and they're to be one. And then verse 9 says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So, I mean, clearly the Bible gives a high priority to marriage and faithfulness in marriage and oneness in marriage. And in Ephesians 5, Paul talked about them submitting each one to the other, and says husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave his life for the church. And a husband that's not willing to give his life for his wife hasn't yet had a clue what it means to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And then later in that chapter, when it talks about husbands, love your wives, even as you love yourself, and it says, and wives, respect your husbands. You want to know one of the greatest keys to marriage? Is for a man to feel respected. Because when he feels respected, he wants to deserve it. It's really important. And sometimes women don't get that. All right? Anyway, it's not a talk on marriage, but I get a little passionate about it. So anyway, let's look at that scale. How would you rate your marriage commitment? Hopefully none of you are putting, at least I hope not, but I don't know your situation. On the far left says terminated or terminating. And then the next one, frequently want to give up, in despair, to think about quitting. How about the next one? It's like a truce. We're not quitting, but it's more like a truce. Sometimes people feel like that's the best they can do. I shouldn't be laughing, though. It's sad because they're missing what could really be a blessing. Usually good, some difficulties. God bless, consistently content, or God bless, joy and happiness. All right, so where would you put yourself on that if you're married? Obviously, if you're not married, that won't apply to you the same. All right, so let's go down to question 3. How would you rate your efforts in witnessing or working for the salvation of others? Is that something important in the Bible? Is that a high priority in the Bible? Yeah, it's called the Gospel Commission, right? Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing, teaching, you know, and so on. And also the second part of that greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. If we love our neighbor ourselves, don't we want to see them in heaven? And don't we want to get to know people and help them get there? If we don't care about the lost, can we truly say we love our neighbor? I don't think so. So we have the Gospel Commission. I'd like you to go to Matthew 9, Matthew chapter 9. And there's a passage here that's, I think, pretty important to take a look at. Matthew 9, and we'll pick up at verse 36. Matthew 9, 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes," this is talking about Jesus, "he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Have you ever felt like that? When you see the floundering of so many people in our world? You should. We all should. And if you don't have that type of compassion, you need to pray that God will give it to you. Because human beings are so naturally self-centered, sometimes we forget there's people perishing all the time with no hope of heaven. And that should break our hearts. The fact that it doesn't is a really serious problem. So when Jesus saw compassion on them, they were scattered abroad like sheep having no shepherd. Verse 37 says, "Then he said unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus was yearning for more people to pick up the mantle of bringing salvation to others and teaching them the way. All right, so of course, personal ministry is a very important part of church life. The sad thing is, not that many people get involved in it. All right, so where are you on this? So how would you rate your efforts in witnessing, working for the salvation of others? Rarely think of it? Wish I knew what to do? Live it out but don't speak? Well, live it, speak sometimes. Live it, speak often. Live it, and make efforts every day. You know, Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. It's not enough to just live it. There might be some situations where that's all you can do. But anyone who thinks they're just living it and never says a word, come on. God wants more than that from us. Of course, if you do speak a word, make sure you're living it. All right, so where would you put yourself on that one? And then this one has to do with your efforts in witnessing. The next one has to do with your success. How would you rate your success in witnessing? None? Or, well, I've had a positive encounter or two in my life. Or a few positive encounters, and I've even given out some literature. The next one, I've had many encounters, I've given out literature, and people I have invited have shown up to things when we do stuff special at our church. And then the fifth one, done some Bible studies or been involved in major literature distribution. By the way, I put or there because some people, if they think that they have to do Bible studies to ever be a successful witness, will always be in despair. Did you know the Spirit Prophecy Council for getting out literature has been it's been over 90% ignored throughout the history of our church. The Council on Getting Out Literature is amazing. We're supposed to get it to every person in our territory of responsibility. And we, the majority of the people in our territory of responsibility here in Sacramento, which is about 250,000 people, it's about 250,000, where we're the closest church. It's 82,000 addresses. Out of those 82,000 addresses, how many, what percent do you think have had somebody come to the door and give them literature or mail it to them? 1%. It's probably better than 1%, but it might not be much. And yet, Jesus said, in the Gospel Commission in Mark says, to go to every creature, meaning every person. God expects every person, an effort made to reach every person. If every church did the same as Sacramento Central, would this gospel of the kingdom be preached to the whole world? It would not, folks. It would not. If every church did what we've done here, the gospel wouldn't get to the whole world. We sit back and we think media can do it. Media doesn't reach more than 5%, and that's a generous estimate. You see, while we sit back and we think Doug Batchelor can do it all, and Mark Findlay can do it all, and John Bradshaw can do it all, we're not doing what we're supposed to do. Now, they need our support, but they can't do what God has given us to do. Now, this is a sermon I'm going to preach later, so I got to back off now because I'm not supposed to be saying all this. But when it says how you rate your success in witnessing, I'm explaining why I gave the option on the fifth one to do some Bible studies or be involved in major literature distribution. Because some people feel they can't do Bible studies, but if you can walk, you can do literature distribution. Now, Steve here up in the front row, he was doing literature distribution with a cane. So if he can do it with a cane, we can do it. And if you can't walk, you can mail. You can let the postman do the walking. God never said we couldn't have somebody walk for us. All right? So anyway, I firmly believe that major literature distribution is something everybody can be involved in, but maybe not everybody feels or can get to the point where they can give a Bible study. And then the last one, involved with Bible studies that have led to baptisms, or I'm so passionate about outreach that I'm directing groups of people and taking responsibility to help organize many people to do it. If you're doing that, I mean, what else can you do? That's awesome. So where would you put yourself on that? So this comes under territory because, you know, your efforts in witnessing, you know, they begin with family and relatives, but then they go to your work associates. It starts with people you have relationships with, and goes to your neighbors, and then it finally goes to your church territory. Your church territory is part of your responsibility as a steward. Now, here's an interesting quotation. It's from a compilation of Spirit Prophecy writings called Remnant Church, page 206. It says, make your own and your neighbor's eternal welfare the first and most important consideration. Your own and your neighbor's. And then in Adventist Home 35 says, large missionary fields are right around our homes. Those are missionary fields. We're supposed to do something with them, right? All right, so let's turn the page. And we have a question. How would you rate the use of your spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts come under the category, or they're similar to things like talents, learned skills, or abilities. In other words, whatever gifts or abilities you have, how do you use them? Now, every year we do a survey of church members willing to do it, asking questions about what they want to be involved in, and you know, what they have interests, what offices. But one of the questions on that survey asked people to tell what their gifts are. And when I go through that, the only time I have, I would say about 30% of the people gave answers that actually were gifts. Some people put they didn't know, and some people named church offices. Church offices aren't gifts, although they could be connected to a gift, or should be. I'd like you to go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, when I say things as frankly honest as I did about our church as a whole, does that offend anybody? Would you rather I pretend everything's okay? Thank you. I just wondered if I had to lose sleep over it. All right, Ephesians 4, verse 11, it's talking about gifts. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. What does it mean, the edifying of the body of Christ? It means to build it up. And there's two ways you can build up the church, quantity and quality. So some of the gifts are toward building up quality, and some of the gifts are geared toward building up quantity. You know, adding numbers, you build up that way, and then you build up by helping people grow. That's quality. All right, and verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the gifts that are listed there in verse 11 are all upfront gifts. You know, they're leading upfront type of things. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastoring, teaching, teaching. By the way, the word for pastoring there is not the same thing as a pastor. I am a pastor, but I do not have the gift of pastoring, because the gift of pastoring is a nurturing gift. And not that I can't do it, it's just not a strong point for me. And so pastor as a gift is like a talent, not a position. There are many pastors that don't have that gift. They have other gifts. Some pastors are evangelists. They have the gift of evangelism. Some pastors have the gift of teaching. That's mine. And I'm a teaching pastor. And some pastors have the gift of encouragement. That's, well, you all know who that is here. Yeah, it's Pastor Mike. He's got the gift of encouragement. And I think he has the gift of pastoring too, which is the nurturing. That's just my take. I don't know if I'm totally right, but one of my gifts is discernment, and I'm usually right. And the fact that you laughed leads me to, I'm going to make a very sad statement here. I have learned over the years that you can pick out, you can discern people's gifts by more how they abuse them than by how they use them. Because most people that have the gift of discernment, you know what they become? They become sharp critics. Because they can see things other people can't see, and they don't realize that gift has to be used to build up the church, not tear people down. Someday I'm going to do a sermon on spiritual gifts, and I'm going to share every single one of them, how they're abused, and how you can recognize them in the church by their abuse. Huh? You mean a survey? Yeah, I'll come to that. Huh? Yeah. I'll deal with that another time. I actually have 8 of them. And they're not all equal, because they're man-made instruments. They're not foolproof. But I also have 3 that you give somebody else to do on you. Those actually help more. So anyway, I mentioned that these are upfront gifts, and I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, where there's more of them listed that often get forgotten. See, the upfront gifts get all the attention. In the history of Adventism, if you want to climb the ladder of position in Adventism, you got to have success in evangelism. And unfortunately, when you start having great success in evangelism, you get offered positions that are administrative, and then you get taken out of your most effective area. Fortunately, I am aware of some conference presidents that probably don't have the gift of evangelism, but they actually do have the gift of administration, which fits their role. You know, but evangelism gets rewarded more than any other gift in our system. And of course, the gift that's most highly esteemed is the gift of prophecy, because we talk about that a lot, to defend a certain person. All right? So prophecy and evangelism are the gifts that get the most attention in Adventism. So, but in 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to look at some other gifts. Verse 8 says, "For one, to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and diverse kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues." And then if you go to verse 28, there's some repeated, but there's some others that haven't been mentioned yet. Verse 28 says the apostles rates top, second prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, and then something called helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. I just wanted to go to see some of these other gifts, because when people do the survey, these aren't the things a lot of them are writing down, but these are the ones that are actually given in the Bible as spiritual gifts. Now, there's questions that have to be answered about it, like what's the difference between the gift of faith and faith that we're all supposed to exercise for salvation? They're not the same thing. And what's the difference between wisdom you're supposed to get by reading the Bible and wisdom that's a spiritual gift? They're not the same thing. And everybody's supposed to grow in discernment as they come better understanding of truth, but that's not the same thing as the gift of discernment. And so these things are not that simple to understand, but it's not like they're really all that hard either. All right, so on this question, how would you rate the use of your spiritual gifts? First one, if you don't know, you have to be all the way to the left. I don't know my spiritual gifts. Or I don't see how to use my gifts. You might have a sense of what they are, but I don't know what to do with it. And then the third one, use your gifts some, but you need more opportunity. And then the fourth, a satisfactory use of gifts. I'm learning. I'm starting to get it. And I'm using them. And then when you're really using them and you're finding fulfillment, you're getting good responses from people that, you know, because when you get to use your gift, you get results. And then the final one is you're finding joy in teamwork that's changing people's lives. And the reason why I put team there is because the correct understanding of gifts is that I have some that you don't have and you have some that I don't have. How do we work together to do greater work than we can do by ourselves? Because that's where the theology of spiritual gifts is really going. It's about interdependence and unity in the church. When gifts are used to set me apart, that's when abuse begins. But when they're used to complement one another, they're not going to be abused. All right, so where would you put yourself on that? This is under the category of talents. And I got a neat quotation from That I May Know Him, a devotional book, page 231. And this deals with the issue of time and the issue of talent. It says, our time is the Lord's. Our talents are the Lord's. Then how can any individual feel that he can be independent, not subject to the Spirit of God, independent of God's will, of God's providence and plans? It's all a gift of God, and it's all His. All right, now, spiritual gifts came under the general category of witnessing because gifts are a witness. That's where we use them. We use them to be a witness to our fellow church members, to grow in their faith in God. We use them to work with people who aren't in our church, to help connect with them. Spiritual gifts are for relationships, and they're for successful things to be done for the church. All right, so, but also under the whole category of witnessing comes the next question, how would you rate the quality of your friendships? Does the Bible say anything about friendship? You know, there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, right? And there's that verse about iron sharpens iron, friends will help each other grow, they challenge each other. There's a verse about the rebuke of a friend. The open rebuke of a friend is better than secret love. That's an interesting one. Let's look at the scale. How would you put yourself on this? All the way to the left, I don't have any friends. I know somebody who says that all the time. No one out there cares about me. All right, but then some people can make friends, but they can't keep them. And some people have friends, but they wish there was more depth. And then the fourth choice is, well, I have an understanding close friend. If you got one, you got a treasure. If you got one close understanding friend. And then the fifth one, caring supportive friends, that's plural. And then the last one, David and Jonathan kind of friends. You know, in 1 Samuel 18:1, it says, Jonathan loved David as his own soul. You have a friend like that? Do you have a friend that loves you as their own soul? You know, most people have no idea what that's like. They can't even fathom that kind of friendship. But that's the ultimate in friendship. And friendship is about our influence. It's about making sure someone else is going to be in the kingdom. And we don't think of it as witnessing when we think of it as our best friend, but it's still witness. It's still a witness. And we need to take more people and bring them into our circle of friendship, that kind of friendship. Of course, you can only have so many Jonathan and David ones because there's time involved. I understand that. All right, so let's go to number four. Which best fits your commitment to a healthy lifestyle? Which T is this? Yeah, your temple, your body temple, your body and mind. And this is why churches have health ministries. Now, this was the hardest scale for me to do. I spent a lot of time just thinking this whole thing up, okay? And And so it tends to have maybe an overemphasis on diet, but there's other things that, you know, could be in there for a healthy lifestyle. But is there a Bible verse that tells us how important a healthy lifestyle is? Isn't there a verse that says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. So where would you put yourself on that? Now, you know, I realize as a faulty human being, I made up the scale, and you might have made it differently. That's fine, okay? This is just for something to trigger your thinking, something to pray about. And the healthy lifestyle one is the one that would probably get the most difference of opinion. You might not see it the way I have. But how would you put yourself on that? I'll just let you go through that, and you can mark it. I'm not going to read that one. Let's go down to 5. Which best fits your financial support of God's church or God's work? And which T is this? Your money or your wealth is your treasure. Yeah. All right, so we had time, we've had territory, we've had talents, we've had temple, and we're finishing with the 50 treasure. All right, so which best fits your financial support of God's work or God's church? So you have nothing on the far left, occasional light offering, some tithes and offerings occasionally, but not regularly. A full tithe, I'm convinced on that full tithe thing, but man, the offering's tough, so I go light with that. Or on the next one, full tithe, ample offering. And the final one is a full tithe and an offering that's equal to or greater than tithe. I won't ask for a show of hands on that, but the Bible actually promotes giving so abundantly in offerings that that's the category you'd be in. And I'll just say this. Can you outgive the Lord? No. People I know that have given sacrificially, God takes care of them anyway. You know, there's a Bible verse about God's people he's never seen begging for bread. I don't remember where it is, probably Proverbs. All right. So Proverbs 3:9. Let's go there real quick, Proverbs 3:9. I say go there quick, and then my fingers are turning pages in different directions. Let's see. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So when you get an increase, the first fruits of your increase go to God. If you always wait to pay tithe at the end of the month, you might not have any. But if you do it first, you'll always have it, right? And so that's why it's supposed to be first fruits. And then our scripture reading talked about laying up treasure in heaven. And no man can serve two masters. In fact, Pastor Thompson talked about, you know, serving God or mammon. The Bible's filled with things on this. In fact, a lot of people are surprised to know that one-third of Jesus' parables are about money. Why do you think he talked about it so much? Was he trying to get a handout? No, because he knows how much money is close to our hearts, the things that belong to us or that we feel are ours. And so that's why it has to be brought up sometimes. And, you know, Malachi 3:8 talks about people not paying tithe as robbing God. Why does it say they're stealing from God or it's theft? Why does it call it robbery? Because robbery is something you do with the person present. That's the technical definitions under the law. Robbery is when you take it from them. And God says, you're robbing me. You're doing it right in front of my face, taking what's mine. Now, if he had put, you know, you're guilty of theft for not paying tithe, then he could have said, you could understand that, you know, he wasn't right there present. But God can't help but be present. You know, it's kind of like if a child leaves their bike on the front yard, someone comes by and takes it, no one's there, that's theft. But if a child's on the bike, another one comes and knocks him off and takes it, that's robbery. You get the difference? God calls not returning tithe robbery. It's a personal assault to him. It's not just taking something. All right, so anyway, where would you put yourself on that? And B, how would you rate your satisfaction or education and career? I put this under financial support. This one isn't as maybe as important, but yet in our lives, isn't our education and career a pretty high priority? It is. It needs to be if you're going to be successful. Can you put it above God? Well, you could, but that wouldn't be good, right? So even though it's a high priority, it's not the top one. Our church makes education a high priority. That's why we have all these church schools and academies and colleges. In fact, that's why we do Sabbath school, because we put a high priority on education in a lot of different ways. And let's look at the last one. How would you rate your work and finances? That has more to do with how you're doing financially. Those last two I almost left off the survey, but yet they are important things in our lives. All right, is there anything in your life that is getting a higher priority than it should? What is it? Is there more than one misplaced priority in your life? Is the Holy Spirit bringing one or more misplaced priority to your life right now? How honest are you willing to be with yourself? A man was so frustrated, he actually wrote to Ann Landers about his wife's whacked out priorities with soap operas. Because if he tried to call the house when the soap opera was on, she wouldn't answer the phone. She wouldn't even answer the doorbell. That's kind of a whacked out priority in the area of entertainment. But have you ever heard of Fantasy League Sports? Have you ever heard it? Do you know what Fantasy League Sports is? How many know what it is? All right, see a few hands. Millions of people spend maybe 5 to 15 hours a week playing. It's either on the internet, it used to be through the newspaper, but they're playing like they're the owner or general manager of a sports team, and it's their fantasy sports team. And they draft real players that are playing in the league, and they can trade players with other people that are in the fantasy league, and they can rearrange starting lineups or starters. And the players that are really playing in sports, their actual statistics and what they do each day determines how well your fantasy team is doing. So you got to pick wisely. And it determines how often they win. Now get this. There was a surgeon involved in fantasy league baseball. And in the middle of surgery, he called in a player move for his fantasy team. Women have blamed divorces on fantasy league sports. Husband's love affair with managing his own team, his own dream world team. And a few years back, and this may be the saddest one, a Cleveland Indians baseball player was killed in an accident. The team office was besieged with calls from fantasy league owners wanting to know who was going to replace that player so they could make good decisions on their fantasy team. Can you imagine? Jesus talked about told a parable about a rich fool with bad priorities. And instead of sharing what he had, he built more barns and acquiring his wealth, made that the top priority of his life. The rich man couldn't keep it. Do you remember why? Yeah, he died. Are we going to be able to keep our stuff? Are we going to be able to keep our house? Are we going to be able to keep our car? Why not? It's all going to burn in the end. Everything you have materially will one day burn. Now, if we really believe this, will it affect our priorities? Will it? So what are your misplaced priorities? Do you seek position because of power or fame? Do you indulge feelings and lusts? Some people's priorities is just to keep their life as comfortable and uncomplicated as possible, like live in a little secure box. Those people don't want to witness. Misplaced priorities are usually about selfish desires, aren't they? But are they always? Listen to this. This is an interesting little quote. It says, put first things first, and we get second things thrown in. Put second things first, and we lose both first and second things. So you can have good priorities that are just in the wrong place, but a lot of our priorities are not even good at all. They pull us in different directions so we don't follow the top priorities. You know, there was a parable of the Great Supper. Do you remember why a lot of people didn't come? I mean, a lot of people made excuses not to come. There's a danger of making self first, making self the top priority. In Matthew 19:30, Jesus said, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. See, if we want the abundant life that God offers, if we want that vital connection with Jesus, to really experience him, we have to put God first, right? Like the first of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because nothing works that well if he's not first. He's the only one that can be God. He's the only one that really knows how to take care of us. So don't put anything before God and his calling on your life. Now, do you realize that God could easily upset our lives and let us fall into a crisis and force a change in our priorities? But it wouldn't necessarily change our character for the best. Circumstances can dramatically alter priorities. And they will someday. There was a woman on the Titanic. She was frightened like everybody else at this point because the ship was starting to lean. They were filling lifeboats, and she took her place in a lifeboat about to be dropped into the frigid and dark North Atlantic. And then suddenly she remembered something that, in the light of possible death that was breathing down her neck, she thought she needed. Now, I don't know if she was really thinking straight in that case. I don't think it would have occurred to me what occurred to her. But she asked for permission to go to her stateroom. And since her stateroom was really close by, a man gruffly said, just for a minute, go fast. If you're not back, we're going without you. So she ran across the deck that was already slanted, and she ran through the gambling room, and the money was all pushed aside in the corner of the room, ankle deep. Loads of money. And she came to her stateroom, and she pushed aside all her expensive and costly jewelry, and she reached up above, and she got three small oranges. And then she dashed back to the lifeboat and got in. Think about that. Death had boarded the Titanic, and one blast of its awful breath had transformed all values. Instantaneously, priceless things had become worthless, and worthless things had become priceless. And in that moment, she preferred three small oranges over a crate of diamonds. Folks, Jesus is coming soon. The Bible depicts a major change in circumstances before he comes. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to lead our family and relatives to be ready. He wants us to reach the masses of people all around us here in Sacramento. He doesn't want a single person to be missed. Yet we are missing most of them. How are we going to fulfill the gospel commission if our priorities are not set right? There's only one way. And that goes back to that first question on the survey. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. In the devotional book, The Upward Look, there's this one sentence that says, make this point around which your life centers. In Fundamentals of Christian Education, that same verse is quoted, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It says the first great lesson in all education is to know and understand the will of God. What's the will of God for your life? It's the most important thing to know. You know, in that same line, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, that means in your highest priorities and your lower priorities, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. On the survey, at the very bottom, at the end, there's some questions. What are your strongest priorities? What are your weakest ones? See, if you go through and you mark on the scale, and then you come back and say, what areas do I seem to have more right than others? The question is, for what priorities should you plan a strategy for improvement? You want 2018 to be much better than 2017 in that area. Do you think that God will help you see what can be done to improve an area if you really seek his will? Because I guarantee you, if you know God's will, one of those scales is going to need some adjusting. Maybe several of them. But you have to be willing to let nothing come between you and God. You know, the closing hymn says, nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. When there's nothing between, you can see him and you can know his will. And I love the line, he is my all, there's nothing between. I'd like you to turn to page 322 or song 322 in the hymnal and sing Nothing Between.
Jesus is mine.
Father in heaven, help us to really make you first, so there is nothing between, so that we can say, when we see you coming in clouds of glory, he is my all, and he's here for me to save me. Lord, we just pray that we can say that when Jesus comes, but Lord, help us to be able to say it today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.